I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 5. And we have come to our seventh study in this present series, The Well-Dressed Christian, Think Like a Soldier. And our initial reading is Philippians chapter 2, and reading at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then if you just slip back to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, the helmet of salvation. Our title is Think Like a Soldier. You don't have a brain in your head. Would you believe that someone actually said that to me recently? Well, she didn't put it exactly that way, but that's exactly what she meant. Indeed, Catherine has said that to me many times during our married life. But I want to tell you tonight that if a person is alive and they're functioning, you can be sure that they have a brain in their head. And what an organ it is. Indeed, it is an amazingly complex electrical chemical marvel, weighing only about 3 pounds, but containing billions of cells that are capable of performing an incredibly enormous workload, generating, receiving, recording, transmitting energy. Scientists have estimated that after 70 years of activity, a brain may contain 15 trillion separate pieces of information. Thousands of thoughts can pass through it every day, and yet the brain never does get tired. It is a magnificent machine with marvelous capacity. My problem and your problem tonight is this, that we never use our brains to their full potential. Most of us seldom use more than 10% of the brain's capacity. And that's unfortunate, because the more we use our brain, the more effective we become. Many folk testify that the more material they memorize, the easier it is for them to memorize. The more we use the brain, the more information it stores up. The brain is a treasure house of memories more vast than we could ever imagine. But then man is more than a machine. And the part of the mind that goes beyond that lump of gray protein under the skull, the term mind is sometimes used to refer to our intellectual faculties. It is also used to refer to that complex of elements in us that feels, that perceives, that wills that reason. You see, the mind is the control center of our being. It's here where the direction of our lives is established. What goes on in our mind determines what we are and what we shall become. 3,000 years ago, Solomon wrote these words. For as a man thinketh, as he thinketh in his heart, or as he thinketh in his mind, so is he. Can you understand tonight why the mind has become a battleground? Everyone who wants us to agree with him about anything, or anyone who wants to get something out of us, or wants us to act in some particular way, will manipulate us by feeding information into our minds. Politicians, salesmen who call at our doors, religious organizations and many others are trying to get a foothold in the door of our minds. Our minds at times are pulled in every direction, and sometimes we do not know whom to believe. That is why it is imperative to take the helmet of salvation. You see, the salvation that God gives us tonight is like a helmet. It protects the head and therefore the mind from the blows and the beatings of the devil. A Roman soldier would never go into battle without a helmet. The casing of the helmet was primarily made from cast bronze, which was supplemented by other materials, and it was overlaid with little leather pieces. The helmet on the Roman soldier's head was designed to be comfortable, but above all, it was designed to be a protective covering for the head and the ears. It was secured on the Roman soldier's head by a leather strap just underneath the chin. And the primary function of the helmet was to ward off blows from a broadsword. This sword was about 3 to 4 feet in length. And the soldier would lift this sword above his head and bring it down on the opponent's head. It dealt such a crushing blow to the skull that nothing but the helmet could deflect it. You say, what's the purpose of the helmet of salvation? To protect your mind from the attacks of the enemy. Now, we have entitled our study tonight, Think Like a Soldier. Now, I want to deal with the mind tonight in three very simple ways. First of all, I want us to look at the importance of the mind. Secondly, the influences on the mind in the 21st century. And then finally, the injunction for the mind. Would you agree with me tonight when I say that most Christians who live today only emphasize the emotions? They want to have a glorious time feeling good. They want to come out on Sunday morning. They want to be moved by the music. They want their emotions touched. But feelings come and go. Sometimes our closest walk with the Lord Jesus comes at times when we aren't feeling very good or very victorious. Other believers emphasize only the will. They say no matter how we feel, we must be fulfilling certain duties and responsibilities at all times. The reality tonight is this. The Christian life is a combination of all three. The mind is enlightened, the heart is stirred, and the will is enabled to do what God wants us to do. And only when the mind, the heart, and the will are working together can you and I serve the Lord efficiently. Therefore, we can't ignore the helmet of salvation. I want you to notice tonight the importance of the mind in creation. You see, when God created Adam, he created him with a mind. He had the ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to understand as well as perceive, to feel, and to will. The evidence is unmistakable. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Look at Adam's mind for a moment. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Here's God speaking to Adam, or speaking about Adam, and he says this, Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And one look at most bachelor's pad, and you would quickly agree with that. I said that one day at a wedding, and a bachelor wasn't too well pleased. But anyhow, It isn't good that the man should be alone. God said, I'll make a helpmeet for him. Someone who would complement him. Someone who would complete him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. I want you to see that Adam named every beast of the field, every fowl of the air of his day. And that took mammoth mental powers and understanding. I want you to see that Adam understood his responsibility to have dominion over the earth. I want you to see that Adam learned to till the soil and to care for the garden in which God placed him. And I want you to see that Adam was able to comprehend God's plan for marriage and to love his wife. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He was able to comprehend, to understand God's plan for marriage and to love his wife. Some of Adam's descendants through Cain also showed remarkable mental development. Turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 4, just a page or two over. This is the line of Cain. And Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19 says, in Genesis chapter 4, you've got the line of the ungodly. In Genesis chapter 5, you've got the line of Seth, the line of the unworldly. But look at verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zilhah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. This was a time when marketing came to the fore, as Jabal sewed up the cattle business. Look at verse 21. Those of you who are interested in music can trace it back right back to Genesis 4. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. This was a time when not only marketing came to the fore, this was a time when music came to the fore. Look at verse 22. And Zilhah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, and instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. This was a time when manufacturing came to the fore, as these men were taught the industrial and the mechanical arts. One of Adam's descendants through Seth gave special attention to cultivating a close walk with God. As I have said, Genesis 4, the line of the ungodly. Genesis 5, the line of the unworldly. Because in Genesis chapter 5, we read time and time again, and he died, and he lived, and he died, and he lived, and he died, until you come to Enoch. And instead of a tomb, there was a translation. And of Enoch, we're told that Enoch walked with God. Did you know, my dear friends, that's the main reason why God made us with minds? That we could get to know him, that we could enjoy fellowship with him, that we could glorify him. But something happened very early in the history of man. For instead of glorifying the Lord and enjoying him forever, Adam chose to defy God. He ate of the forbidden fruit. Something happened in his mind. He knew evil. His mind became familiar with and affected by sin. And my dear friends, from Adam's time right to this present day, the mind of every person that has been born into this world is influenced by sin. Man's mind is great tonight. There is no question about that. There has never been a computer built that can match his capability. And yet the Bible tells us tonight that the mind is darkened. Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. The understanding is just another term for the mind. The unsaved man lives with his mind on temporal things. He lives with his mind on transitory things. He lives with his mind fixed on things which have no eternal value. He's in the dark about spiritual things. The Bible tells us that man's mind is darkened. The Bible tells us that man's mind is defiled. Paul says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And that word defiled simply means staining, soiling, polluting, contaminating. We're living in a day when there's so much concern about air pollution and water pollution. What about mind pollution? Some unsaved folks seem to have garbage cans for minds. For every time they open their mouth, they scatter their moral muck. The Bible tells us that man's mind, the mind of man, is darkened, it's defiled, it's depraved. Paul speaks about men with corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. The word corrupt means ruined, destroyed, spoiled, debased. Doesn't mean that unbelievers can never say anything which is true or good, but it does mean that they're incapable of producing anything that makes them acceptable to God. The Bible tells me that man's mind is dead. Paul says to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And the natural man tonight is unable to know God, he's unable to enjoy God, he's unable to have fellowship with God. Indeed, the unsaved man is an enemy of God. He's spiritually dead. Now, is there a cure for the natural mind? Will you think with me tonight not only of the mind in creation, but the mind in salvation? You see, salvation involves your mind. I think there's a great emphasis today among Christians in bypassing the mind. You see, in order for a person to be saved, he must repent. Repentance is a vital part of the gospel. You remember what John the Baptist cried, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The Lord Jesus, when he traversed this scene of time, he preached a message of repentance. You remember that when Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, you remember that he reminded them of his ministry among them, which included repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is all about tonight. The two sides of the coin of conversion are called repentance, a turning from sin, and faith, a turning to God. You say, what's repentance? It's a change of mind. You change your mind about sin, you change your mind about yourself, you change your mind about eternity, you change your mind about God, and with this change of mind comes a change of life. And so the Christian life begins with repentance and faith, and it continues to grow as we cultivate our knowledge of the Word of God. Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A person who does not use his mind is not going to grow mentally, intellectually, or spiritually. God wants us to have a spiritual mind, the mind of Christ. He wants our minds to be transformed. Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. My friends, you and I will never have victory in the Christian life unless we have an understanding of the Word of God, unless we have an understanding of how Satan works, unless we have an understanding of how God gives the victory. Now, when Paul talks about the helmet of salvation, he's not indicating that you need to be saved. Paul has already dealt with that issue in this epistle. Look at chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, he's writing to the same believers, he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My dear friends, when Paul talks about the helmet of salvation, he's not indicating that you need to be saved. Paul has already discussed this subject. You wouldn't be in the army tonight if you weren't a Christian. Satan wouldn't attack you if you weren't a believer. I think the apostle is indicating something else. I believe there are many Christians today who are confused about eternal security. Sometimes we're all asked the question, do you believe in the concept of once saved, always saved? People are concerned today. They commit sin. They feel guilty. They often say, I don't know if I'm saved anymore. I've sinned against God. I have grieved the Spirit of God. I'm not sure if I'm saved anymore. How can we understand the security of the Christian? By simply understanding the meaning of salvation. A young girl was traveling on a train one day, and she noted that an Anglican bishop sat across from her. She was very keen for the Lord. He was sitting there in all his clerical regalia. And so the girl plucked up the courage and she poised a question to the bishop and she said, "Sir, are you saved?" He looked up, he smiled at her, and he questioned her back. He said, "Do you mean if I have been saved in the past? Or do you mean that I'm being saved now? Or do you mean that I shall be saved in the future?" "You see," said he, "all three are true." And of course, as we were reminded on Sunday night, there are three aspects of salvation. There is the past aspect of salvation, freedom from the penalty of sin. If you were to ask me tonight, "Are you a Christian? Have you been saved?" I would say yes. At 9 years of age, I knelt at my father's knee and I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. There and then I was saved from the very penalty of sin. My sins were placed on Christ on the cross. He bore the penalty in drops of ruby blood. The Bible says there is therefore now no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is the past aspect, freedom from the penalty of sin. Of course, there's the present aspect, freedom from the power of sin. To those who are believers, Paul is saying, take the helmet of salvation. Were they not already saved? Of course they were. And yet they were being saved. Paul had that aspect of salvation in mind when he wrote, "If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life." If the death of Christ was the means of my reconciliation, the life of Jesus Christ on the throne is the means of my preservation. Jesus Christ lives to provide me with a day-to-day salvation from the power of sin. There's the past aspect, freedom from the penalty of sin. There's the present aspect, freedom from the power of sin. But my friends, there is the future aspect, freedom from the very presence of sin. What a hope to know tonight that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And there is a day coming when you and I will be saved from the presence of sin itself. Now listen. Salvation has happened. That's justification. Salvation is happening. That's sanctification. Salvation will happen. That's glorification. Salvation is past. Salvation is present. Salvation is future. If salvation is past, it is accomplished. If salvation is present, you can't lose it because it's continuing. If salvation is guaranteed in the future, then you and I tonight are absolutely secure. You say, what's the enemy's intention? I'll tell you what his intention is tonight. To persuade us that we can never win. His whole strategy tonight is to shake our assurance and to fill us with doubt and despair and depression. You see, it's only when we understand the theology of salvation that our minds can be protected from the onslaughts of the devil. To rest with confidence on this truth, that the Lord has saved us, that the Lord is saving us, that the Lord will save us, will protect our minds from satanic deception. My friends, we're fighting tonight with the knowledge that we are bound to win. The importance of the mind. Notice very quickly the influences of the mind. I was reading Dr. Richard Strauss the other day, the son of Lehman Strauss, and he made a comment that I picked up. He said, "Wouldn't it be nice if Satan left us alone after we got saved?" Well, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if Satan left us alone after we got saved? You might think tonight that he has no more interest on us or in us. He can never lay claim to us again. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are no longer the children of Satan. We are the children of God. We are eternally secure, and yet the devil never seems to get off our case. Why? I'll tell you why. He's discovered that he can do as much damage to the cause of Jesus Christ by influencing a Christian's mind
as he can by totally controlling an unbeliever's mind. You see, while a Christian has got new capacities, we don't lose, my dear friends, our old capacity for sin. A struggle is always in progress. There's a civil war in my breast. On the one hand, there's an inclination towards sin. On the other hand, there's an inclination toward God. And so the battle for our minds goes on long after salvation. And what a crucial battle it is. The sad thing tonight is this, that some Christians don't realize they're in a battle. They don't realize they're in a struggle. Satan brainwashes them so subtly, so cunningly, that they don't know what's happening. They are slowly and systematically saturated with the world's philosophy and stripped of any effective usefulness for God. Doesn't Paul talk in Ephesians chapter 6 about the wiles of the devil? Look at verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricky schemes, the devices, the carefully designed plots of the devil. His goal is to destroy us. He wants to swallow us up in sin. He wants to ruin his testimony. My friend, you'll never lose your salvation, but you could lose your testimony. You could lose your testimony. And your living could be a disgrace and a dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ. You say, what's the methods he uses today? Well, what about the use of the media? How does Satan plant thoughts in our mind? He uses the television. He uses the radio. He uses the newspaper. He uses the billboard. He uses the film. He uses the DVD. And through those means, he gets our minds bogged down in materialism. And he slips those standards of morality into our mind. You ever watch a film? And all of a sudden something appears that is contrary to this book. Something appears that is contrary to the standards in the Word of God. And you know what the devil's doing? He's duping our minds. He's just softening us up, so that we'll lower our standards and drop our values. Spend hours before the television. Does your mind become thoroughly saturated with the world's standards? He uses false doctrine. He's a master in making us receptive to false doctrine. You remember Paul's warning. He said, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And you know, the JWs and the Mormons come round the door and they're so plausible and they're so pleasant. And you know, they're lovely young men. And somehow we become sucked in and we become seduced. And even the way they seem to live, Satan makes that acceptable in our minds, and we forget that such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Devil's using repetition today. He knows the effect of hearing a message repeatedly over a long period of time from different sources, and he uses that tactic to great advantage. Our children, our young people, are constantly being bombarded with erroneous messages from their lecturers, their teachers, their friends' parents. They're in danger tonight of being deluded in such matters as sex and drugs and abortion and marital roles and divorce. And suddenly, unexpectedly, we hear them say, sex before marriage is all right if you have a meaningful relationship. And homosexuality is fine if that's the way a person wants to live. And the sheer weight of it all and the persistence of the opposition overwhelms us. And we really don't want to be awed, and so we give in and rationalize or surrender.
You know something? Music is another tactic of the devil. Dr. Richard Strauss says those who have studied the effects of contemporary music have found that it promotes the use of harmful drugs and the uninhibited practice of sex. Now, you might call me old-fashioned tonight, but I only listen to Christian music. I only listen to people who glorify the Lord Jesus in their singing. Peer pressure is another tactic that the devil uses. You remember young Daniel experienced it down there in Babylon as a lad of 16, 17, 18 years of age. You remember that everyone else was conforming to the ways of Babylon, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. My friend, Satan can feed into our minds today through the eye gate, through the ear gate, and it will help him accomplish his devious ends tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 10 years down the line. It doesn't matter to him when he gets you, as long as he gets you. You say, is there any chance of winning the struggle? Is victory possible? Can we resist this appeal to our sinful natures? Well, that's where the helmet of salvation comes in. Look at verse 17. And Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation. Here's the injunction. Here's the exhortation. Now, as I've said before, a Roman soldier had to defend himself against a broadsword. It was 4 feet long. And Satan's broadsword has two sides to it tonight. I want to tell you that Satan wants to belt you on the head with discouragement. And he wants to belt you on the head with doubt. There is the battle tonight against discouragement. I wonder, am I speaking to a discouraged disciple? I wonder, has the devil been whispering in your ear? I wonder, has he been saying something like this? You're giving a lot to the cause of Jesus Christ. You're not getting much in return. You're conforming your life to the standards of God. You're setting yourself apart from the world. But what happens? You've just lost your job, some blessing. What's God doing in your life? Maybe you're here tonight and you're discouraged because of a wife or a husband who has no real interest in the things of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you're disheartened because no one really says thank you to you for your ministry. Maybe you have a physical weakness tonight that causes you to grow tired of struggling. My dear friends, don't look at present circumstances. Cling to the hope of an eternal salvation and the glory that's going to be yours. In the Old Testament, Elijah battled with discouragement. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Look at this man of God for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And look at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah had achieved one of the greatest victories for the cause of God. But then there was a quick turn of events. Jezebel was a Baal worshipper. And because of what Elijah had done, because he had slain 450 of her priests, she was furious. My friends, if you think that Elijah could handle 450 false priests or prophets, you would think he could handle one woman. But one woman shook him. And he decided that the only thing that he could do was run. And he went to Beersheba and he left his servant there. Because you see, when you are depressed, you don't want anyone with you. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he sat down under a juniper tree. He said, it's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father. That's what I call discouragement. One moment he's on the mountain, the next moment he's in the valley. One moment he's in the pinnacle, the next moment he's in the pits. Have you ever been there? I wonder, are you there this evening in the grip of despair? Are you saying, Lord, I can't go on. I can't take any more. You know, all of the great saints of God right down through history have faced the problem of despondency. William Cowper was subject to tremendous depression. In fact, so depressed one night that he hired a coach. And this coachman took him to the River Ouse that he might finish it all off. He wanted to commit suicide. And there was a fog that came down that night and the coachman lost his way. And Cowper had to get out of the coach and he groped his way to a door and it was his own door. Small wonder he wrote the words, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. See, it's Spurgeon was often subject to deep depression. Often his elders sent him away to Mentone in the south of France, that this depression which sometimes came from his gout might be lifted. One time they sent him up into the heart of England and he walked into a church one Sunday morning and the country preacher stood up and preached one of his sermons and Spurgeon gripped him by the hand on the way out and said, Sir, you bless my heart this morning. Martin Luther was subject to deep depression. One day Catherine, his wife, met him at the door dressed in black from head to toe. And she said, Martin, I've got worse news than your news. He says, what is it? She says, God is dead. And reaching for his lyre, he sang and played with intense feeling. A sea of stronghold, our God is still a trusty shield and weapon. All the saints of God, right down through the ages, have faced this problem of deep depression. Fanny Crosby was blind since early childhood. She lived right through to 95 years of age. And when she was 8 years of age, she wrote a formula for a life which was entitled Blind But Happy. She wrote, oh, what a happy soul I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. I wonder, is Satan trying to debilitate you tonight with the sword of discouragement? Listen to these words. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Don't give up. The end of the war is near. Your service for Jesus Christ is not in vain. Put on the helmet of salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, Elijah was discouraged. In the New Testament, Timothy battled with discouragement. You say, what discouraged this young preacher boy? What? Many things. For one thing, he was young and he was tempted by youthful lusts. For another thing, there were many in the church who were saying that he was too young to know anything. For another thing, there were false teachers who were coming in. And Timothy felt that he couldn't grapple with these false teachers. He didn't know how to handle them and he was drowning in a sea of encouragement. So Paul wrote to encourage him. He said, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I wonder, is Satan using the broadsword of discouragement against you tonight? You know, sometimes Satan whispers in our ear. Sometimes he whispers in my ear. Why don't you quit preaching for a while? Sure, it's disheartening to be in the ministry and people don't really appreciate you in the Sunday school class and in the pulpit and the church is not doing the things you wanted to do. Why don't you give up on it? You know something, my dear friends, we need to keep going for the coronation day is coming. You want to stand before your commanding officer with shame on your face because you quit in the middle of the battle? I don't know about you tonight, but I want to be there. I want to be able to say, Lord, I'm broken, I'm bruised, I'm bleeding, but I'm here and I've fought all the way. There's a great day of victory coming. Don't let Satan discourage you. Don't let him take away the hope that helps you heavenward. Persevere. My friends, there's another edge to the sword. There's not only the battle against discouragement, there's the battle against doubt. The false doctrine of eternal insecurity is still with us. Do you know what Satan wants you to do tonight? He wants you to doubt your salvation. And so he comes subtly. And after you've sinned, he comes to you and he says, why would the Lord ever save the likes of you? Some folk tell me tonight that you can lose your salvation. Some folk tell me tonight that you can never know you're saved until you stand before the Lord. Can you imagine living like that? You remember what John wrote in his first epistle? Have a look at it quickly. 1 John chapter 1. Here was one of the purposes why John wrote his epistle. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. He's writing to these believers and he says, 1 John chapter 1 verse 4. He says, "These things write we unto you that your joy might be full." My dear friends, if you're not sure of your salvation tonight, if there are those who tell us that you can be saved and lost, then you can change this to write, "These things are written unto you that ye might be miserable." How can you be joyful tonight if you know that salvation is a guessing game? There are others who tell me tonight that every time you sin, you lose your salvation. Can you imagine living under that kind of fear? Why does Satan want us to doubt our salvation? Because he wants us to doubt the promises of God. He wants us to believe that God doesn't keep his word. He wants us to believe that God can hold on to us forever. He wants us to deny the power of God, the resources of God. But over against the false doctrine of eternal insecurity, there stands the true doctrine of eternal security. How do you react tonight to Satan's doubt? The helmet of salvation assures me tonight that if I'm saved in the past, I'll be saved in the future. Do you know what Paul says? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, past aspect, will perform it, present aspect, until the day of Jesus Christ, future aspect. Is that not enough to ward off the blows of doubt? Look for a moment at what Christ says about this matter in John chapter 10 in closing. John chapter 10 verse 27. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. He gives us here a picture of a Christian's eternal security. And these verses describe the seven strands and a heavenly rope that bind us eternally to Christ. What are they? John MacArthur lists them for us. Notice what he says. Verse 28. "And I give unto them who my sheep," verse 27, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Notice the character of the shepherd, my sheep. Whose sheep are you tonight? If you're Christ, you are his sheep. It is his duty as the shepherd to care for you, to protect you. My friend, if he loses you tonight, it's a slur against his character. Notice the character of the shepherd. Notice the character of the sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. Although we occasionally stumble and fall, we listen for the shepherd's voice. We know who to follow." Look at the definition of eternal life. He says, "I give unto them eternal life." How long does eternal life last? Forever. To speak of it as ending is a contradiction in terms. Look at the definition of a gift. He says, "I give unto them." You don't have to do anything to earn eternal life. You don't have to do anything to keep it. It's a gift. Look at the truthfulness of Christ. They shall never perish. If Christians were to perish, it would make Christ a liar. God cannot lie. What God says is trustworthy. Look at the power of Christ. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Look at the power of the Father. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In verse 28, we're in the hand of Christ. In verse 29, we're in the hand of the Father. We've got double protection. Aren't you glad tonight that salvation is eternal? Aren't you glad tonight that once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever? Nothing or no one can rescind God's salvation. No one can snatch you from his shepherding hand. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Take the helmet of salvation. I wonder if Satan been filling your mind with discouragement and with doubts. Be assured the day of glory is coming. Your salvation, which includes future glory, is eternally secure in Christ. Someday there will be a reward for you when the Savior faces you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The day of victory is dawning. Don't be alarmed. There's a battle for your mind tonight. Win the battle for your mind. Put on the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank